on Sunday nights. It's been a while since I've had the privilege of speaking. We've had a lot of missionaries in. We've had our homecoming. But I want to get back to this idea of praying. If you would take your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I love preaching expositorily, as you know. I love preaching through books. I like preaching, well, I find it challenging to preach topical messages, although they're needed. I'm going to preach something I've not preached very often. That's a how-to message. I want to help you tonight pray more effectively for the lost. How to pray more effectively for the lost. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's writing to young Timothy. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, and then he starts a list, supplications, prayers, intercessions. Now it's not speaking directly to lost people, but I want to just start with this thought that first of all, protos, it does not just carry the idea of time, meaning before everything else. It talks about priority, meaning this is more important than everything else. And so when we think about witnessing, the very first step that we should ever do is pray. That's what Paul is telling young Timothy here. First of all, the highest priority ought to be our prayer life before we can go witness to somebody else. Now, I've got a deep, searching question for you today. I've asked before, will God do something that He wouldn't have done because you asked Him to do it? Now, through our preaching and through our study on prayer this year, I hope that you have come to the conclusion emphatically, yes, God will do something that He would not have done had you not asked for it. But the question is this. I want to take that step that question a step further. What about when you pray for the lost? Is He going to cause somebody to get saved? Will He twist somebody's will so that they have to get saved? Is there really such a thing as irresistible grace where whether you want to or not, you're going to get saved? Well, we know that's foolishness. God will not make someone get saved. He is a loving God. He offers it, but He doesn't cram it down anybody's throat. So then what does that mean about praying for the lost? I want to give you three ways I believe we can better pray for the lost, but don't get too excited because my last point has two subpoints, all right? First thing I think we ought to pray is that we ought to pray that believers will be brought into the lives of those that are lost. Really, that's Jesus' prayer request. Pray ye therefore that laborers will be sent into the harvest, right? The fields are already white unto harvest, he says. But I'm talking about a loved one. I'm talking about a somebody maybe you don't have direct access to, and you're praying that they'll get saved. One of the ways that you can pray is that God is going to send another Christian along their path. I can remember before I got saved, I had to trip over Christians. God just kept putting each one in front of me. I remember when I got to the ship, where I eventually would get saved, a fellow came up to me and said, hi, my name is Mike Tillman. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And I thought, oh, not another one of these guys, all right? But if it wasn't him, it was several months before when I stood 4 hours on watch with a guy that witnessed to me nonstop for four, at that time in my life, very long hours, okay? But God kept putting Christian after Christian in my path. Most people do not get saved the first time they hear the gospel. You know, I think you ought to pray for the Sunday school teachers here. They're dealing with lost savages. That's our children. They need to have wisdom. But we're praying that God's going to use them to present the gospel down in Sunday school. I can remember when I first got saved, I had prayed and I wanted my family to get saved. I grew up living with my mom and my grandparents in the same trailer for several years before we moved to the back of the property in our own trailer, my mom and I, and I was praying that, God would somehow send somebody to witness to my grandparents because they were not very open or receptive for my witness. Several years went by, and I'd been praying this, and lo and behold, somebody came down this old dirt road they lived on. It was had wash and ruts in it and ravines going through it, and it was not very traversable. Let me just say that. But somebody was going door to door north of Tucson, Arizona. They came to the gate, and I'd seen my grandparents run some salespeople off before. We don't want any. Get out of here. But they had told me that this man came in and talked to them for several hours. Now, I don't believe they got saved at that moment. I don't know if they ever got saved. My grandmother makes a profession right before she passed. But that left an indelible mark on my soul that God would answer a prayer to send somebody to my family to witness to them. You know, later on, he would, I think it was a family friend, they would call on this man to preach a funeral for a family friend. They didn't know any other preacher. And that man had developed a relationship. I praise God for sending that man to share the gospel with my family. But one of the ways that we can pray for the lost is that God is going to put Christians in their way. Do you believe God can send a Christian to talk to somebody that you love about the Lord that may not listen to you? I believe God's sovereign enough that He can arrange the footsteps of His children to intersect with unbelievers in amazing ways. If we ask Him. Ye have not, because ye ask not, James reminds us. But let me caution you before you begin praying that prayer. God just very well asks you to be the answer to somebody else's prayer. And so while you're praying that believers will be brought into the lives of those that you care about, that are lost, be mindful of the fact that, you may be the answer to someone else's exact same prayer. If you'll be faithful, if you'll be bold, pray that God would send other believers into the life of those that you love that need to hear the gospel. Number two, see, we're going fast. Well, we might get done early, but we're not leaving early. Pray that believers will know, let me rephrase that. Pray that the believers, they know, the lost person that is, will have the boldness to speak and clarity when they do. Pray that the believers that they know, that they come across, will have the boldness to speak and clarity when they do. You know, honest truth is, I've had often opportunity, too often, opportunity to share the gospel and did not. It's a failing. Maybe it's because I was afraid of how somebody would perceive me, how someone might react to the message of the gospel, fear of being castigated or losing a friend, afraid of alienating a family member. Now, I've shared the gospel in other situations, but I'll tell you the honest truth. The times that I remember the most are the times that I failed when I feel like God had opened that window and I didn't take the step through it. There wasn't boldness. Pray that those that are going to run across, that God is going to put in the way of those unbelievers, will have boldness. But not only boldness, but clarity. I told you about the fellow that witnessed to me for those 4 hours. I've shared this before, but I think this makes a good point. He was telling me about everything that he'd given up since he'd become a Christian. He'd given up bungee jumping and skydiving and some other extreme sports. And as a lost person, listening to this for 4 hours, I thought, getting saved must be the most boringest thing in the world. He wasn't clear on the message. I think if Paul asked for boldness, that people would pray that he would have boldness. We talked about this one other night. But Ephesians 6:19, the Bible says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Paul is saying, listen, he wanted clarity to make sure it's not a mystery after he declares the gospel, right? Have you ever witnessed to somebody and you just feel like you've muddied the waters in their mind? That's a horrible feeling, but it happens. What you don't want to happen is for that loved one that you love, that you've been trying to witness to, that you want to see saved, and you're asking and begging God to send somebody, and they get there, and they're too timid to say something. Or they have enough boldness to open their mouth, and they make everything clear as mud. It can happen. But I think that, and I believe that as we pray, God can organize our thoughts. He can help us to be more articulate, to be able to convey the truths of the gospel. And if he can do that with us, he can do that with those that we're praying will reach our lost loved ones. You may sense a theme here at the end of this thought. As you pray this prayer, understand that someone could be praying the very same thing with somebody you're going to run into, which means you have to be bold. You need to be willing to take of your time. I can remember being at Aldi, this is several years ago. My wife had run inside, and I was thinking about how happy I was that I wasn't at Walmart. But a guy pulled up on this motorcycle, and he just got off his motorcycle. I don't know if there was somebody on it behind him and went inside, but he just parked it there by the cart rack. And I looked at him, and I thought, I need to give him a track. And I said, no, Missy's going to be out in just a minute, and I really don't have time, and we've got all these things to do. And I had this tug of war going on in my mind and in my heart. I'm going to tell you, I failed that day. I've repented of that. I confess that to God. I've gotten it right. But I told you earlier, that's one of those things that I know God wanted me to share the gospel with that man, and I failed. Now I'm praying now that God will send somebody else to him. But I didn't get the job done that day. How can we pray that somebody will go to our family, to our friends, to our coworker, when we're not willing to go to somebody else's family or friends or coworker? Praying is not a release of responsibility. You can say, well, I've prayed for them. No, that's the first step. Thirdly, pray that their hearts will be prepared to receive the word. I'm not going to take time to go through it, but Matthew chapter 13, really the whole first part of that chapter, all the way down to verse probably 23, Jesus is giving the parable and he explains it. We know that he talked about the wayside here and the stony ground here and the good ground here. There was the thorny ground here as well. And so there was only one ground that the seed took root in. Which was that? Is the good ground. The good ground, right? That is a message of people that are ready to hear the gospel. They're ready to do something with the words of truth that they're going to be presented with. There is fertile ground because God has been working. That heart was prepared to receive the seed. And in the same way that hearts of the lost, just the same as the ground had to be fertile, so do hearts. Now there's power in the gospel, is there not? Yes, absolutely. And so as we give the gospel to people, it could be just one more time that they need to hear it. And one more time I'm so thankful that God is not the God of second chances. He's the God of another chance, and another chance, and another chance. I thank God for that. He is merciful. He is gracious. He's a marvelous God who loves us, and He continues to seek us so that He can save us. I think about Charles Spurgeon's testimony. I'm going to read a little bit of a longer excerpt from one of his books, but it wants to make this point. People can hear the gospel over and over and over again, but not until their heart is ripe, until it's ready, until it's fertile, will they understand the gospel, when they see that need and call upon the name of the Lord. Spurgeon says this, "I confess that I had been tutored in piety, but into my cradle was put into my cradle by prayerful hands and lulled to sleep by songs about Jesus. I had heard the gospel continually, yet when the word of the Lord came to me with power, it was as new as if I had lived among the unvisited tribes of Central Africa and had never heard the tidings of the cleansing foundation filled with blood drawn from the Savior's veins. When, for the first time, I received the gospel and my soul was saved, I thought that I had never really heard it before. I began to think that the preachers to whom I had listened had not truly preached it. But, on looking back, I am inclined to believe that I heard the gospel fully preached many hundreds of times before. This was the difference. I then heard it as though I did not hear it. When I did hear it, the message may not have been any clearer in itself than it had been at former times, but the power of the Holy Spirit was present to open my ears and to guide the message to my heart. Then I thought I had never heard the truth preached before. Now I am persuaded that the light shone often on my eyes, but I was blind. Therefore I thought that the light had never come there. The light was shining all the while, but there was no power to receive it. The eyeball of the soul was not sensitive to the divine beings." Now I'm telling you, that's not a Calvinistic thought, all right? Because Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." The heart has to be prepared. Now, how does the heart get prepared? I think that Spurgeon alludes to that. All right, so we're praying that God is going to send somebody to a lost loved one. We're praying that there is going to be boldness, that there is going to be clarity when that person talks to our loved one or a coworker, whoever it may be. But we also ought to be praying for the hearer, that their heart would be ready. One of the ways that it can be ready is pray that the fallow ground of their hearts will be tilled up by the circumstances that God allows into their lives, that they will be ready to receive the Word of God. You know, God can use circumstances in our lives to soften our hearts to His Word. I'm going to give you one word example, and then we'll move on. Are you ready? I'm going to preach a whole message in one word: Jonah. It worked. All right. That's not just bad things that God uses. You realize the Bible is clear. It says the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. And sometimes they look around and they say, "Wow, my life is so good. I don't deserve this. What's going on?" And it points them to God. But sometimes it is treacherous circumstances. I think of some of the examples that I've heard even since I've been saved, some miraculous, it seems as though. I think of the testimony of John Newton, the author of that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. I'm not going to give you the whole testimony, but you may know that he was a slave trader. And through a terrible storm, he nearly was swept over the side and he almost died. And he had grown up with his mother, who was a godly woman. At the age of 7, he died and he began sailing with his father. He was a reprobate, a blasphemer. And yet God was still working. God brought these circumstances and this storm into his life, made him start thinking about spiritual things. Eventually, he gets saved and writes this wonderful, wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I think of the Apostle Paul. Now, today we're not going to see visions of the Lord. But my point is that God can orchestrate circumstances to bring a person to the end of themselves, to help them to see their need for a Savior. And if you know somebody on Skid Row who gets saved, that's not jailhouse religion. That means they've seen the end of themselves. There's nothing of the rope to hold on to. There's no knot. But there is Christ. There's a place called the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. I think it's been in existence from 1877, maybe. I don't have it in my notes, but I think I read that. They produce a radio program entitled Unshackled. I've listened to several of these, but they have countless of these episodes. I heard one time it was one of the longest-running serial radio programs in history. But they recount how God has been working in their lives, bringing these different circumstances. And it's always exciting because God is always working the undercurrent of these people's lives. But it's not just these people that are some far-off radio station. These are real people. But I want you to think about your conversion. Whether you were 4 or 14 or 84, God is working in the background. He's making sure that you can understand, working so that you can have a fertile heart, good ground. The Pacific Garden Mission, they used to have it. I don't know if they still have it. I stayed there one time. I was in the Navy. We got kind of lost in Chicago, and we needed a place to stay. I think it was the Pacific Garden Mission. All I know is I woke up in a room full of men. We went down to eat, and somebody preached to us. And I was ready to go. My heart wasn't ready. I didn't want to hear what they had to say. But they used to have an 18-foot neon sign that said Pacific Garden Mission, and it was right on the side of the building. But on part of the sign, or one of the signs, it was a poignant reminder. It says, Mother's prayers have followed you. Let me tell you. Mothers praying for their lost children. God hears that. God uses those prayers. Let me tell you the other way that I believe the heart is made ready. Not only by circumstances, but by Holy Spirit conviction. Holy Spirit conviction. Unless the Holy Spirit removes those blinders from the lost man, his mind, and his heart is closed to the gospel, he cannot be saved because the things of God are foolishness to him. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that Greek word foolishness is moria or moriah. It's a word that we get our English word moron is derived from. Now, Webster, they used to have this definition. I didn't look at the latest iteration of this, but I found this illustration. It says that Webster defines moron as the highest classification of mental deficiency, above imbecile and idiot. So a lost person sees the gospel as moronic and dumb. Worthless. But, John 16:8, we are reminded, but when he, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove. You know what's another word for reprove? What the definition of reprove is from our King James Bible? To convict. And he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin. That's what we need to be convicted of before we're born again. That is what we need to see, is our sinful condition. And the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin, particularly their sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. He is saying, you need this. And the Spirit brings an awareness of one's need for salvation and forgiveness. You see, Christians aren't the only ones that minimize their sin. I remember asking somebody one time if they knew for sure they're going to heaven. And they said, oh, yes. And I was so excited. I love to hear people's testimonies. And I said, how do you know that? And this lady, in all her exuberance, she says, because I am a very good person. That was not the answer I thought I was going to hear. I mean, she had that kind of a surety based on false hope. Not only do they minimize it, our culture has tried to redefine it so that sin isn't sin, it's just what everybody else is doing. Now, we need the Holy Spirit of God to convict people so that they will see their need of a Savior. You see, if there's no sin, there's no need for forgiveness, right? We talked about that in our Sunday school time this morning. Sometimes sin can be a foreign thought to people when they've not been exposed to the Word of God and what He expects in our lives. The Holy Spirit convicts not only of sin, but of righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts people of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Jesus ascended to the Father, and that's what it's talking about in this passage, it signifies His victory over sin and death and hell. And the Spirit shows that human righteousness falls short. But through faith in Christ, we can be counted as righteous before God because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. But it also says not only of sin and of judgment, sin and of righteousness, but of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts people of judgment to come. Have you ever heard of somebody getting saved because somebody was preaching on hell? Yeah. That's the judgment to come. And the Holy Spirit gets in there and says, listen, you don't want that. That's not for you. And it tells us that there is going to be a day of reckoning. Believers ought to pray that lost people will be convicted about a place called hell. Future judgment. I think God's put that into man. We have religion coming out of the ears that try to find a way to escape judgment. Mostly it's man-manufactured. Do these good things. Do this. Do this. Do this. All the doing of all these religions is trying to escape the judgment that man knows is coming one day. That's the difference between every other religion and Christianity. For Christianity, it's not doing, it's done. Jesus has done it all. I remember struggling with the idea of good people going to hell when I first got saved. And I think that's a stumbling block for many people who, if they could just understand sin, would probably come to Christ. But I have this idea that God's weighing all of our lives on this cosmic scale somewhere. You know what I had to come to the conclusion? What somebody finally showed me from God's Word is that even on our very best day, we're hopelessly lost. On the very day that I do my most good thing, I fall woefully short and am nothing more than filthy rags before God. You see, the very best of us compared to God fall woefully short. Once I understood this, that we're all sinners, that was a big step in me coming closer to receiving Christ as my Savior. I thought about this. What would I call myself if I had written the majority of the New Testament? Probably not what Paul called himself. He tells Timothy in chapter 1 of verse 15 of his first letter to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul understood that the very best of us are still falling short. We need to pray that the people that we want to see saved understand and are convicted of their sin, of Christ's righteousness, and of the judgment to come. Holy Spirit conviction. You know, when the atomic bomb was dropped in Japan during World War II, killed 92,000 people, just obliterated them immediately. When Assyria besieged Jerusalem, causing King Hezekiah to cry out to God on behalf of his people, God sent an angel that slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Think about this. Hezekiah's prayer was twice as powerful as the atomic bomb. If prayer is strong enough to destroy entire armies, how much more certain is it to save souls? I thought I'd finish just a few minutes earlier than I did, but I'd like to take just the next 5 minutes. If I can have a piano player come, and maybe tonight there is somebody you know that needs the gospel, I'm going to ask you to pray two things tonight, whether it's at your chair or maybe you come to the altar and ask God to do a work to send somebody to witness to this person. But before you pray that prayer, I'm going to ask you to surrender, to be willing to be the answer to somebody else's prayer. The piano's going to play. I'm not going to give a come forward invitation, but as the Lord leads, you pray, and we'll probably stop around 7 o'clock unless we're still praying. But whether it's at your seat or here at the altar, every one of us knows somebody that needs the gospel. Will you pray that God will send someone, that they will have boldness, they will have clarity, and that the Holy Spirit of God would prepare their heart to hear the gospel and convict them of sin